Hey, good morning, church. Now, I wasn't here at the beginning of things today. David, did you get your eight people? Okay, did that get announced? Okay, David is looking for eight people. He needs a couple more to stand and hold beams right after church for about a half an hour. Right. So it would be faith exercise. So those of you who are weak in faith, go there. Anyway. So yeah. Also, just to double up the announcement tonight, Sharon My Hill is here. Give a presentation on her ministry. What time is that? 6 o'clock. Yeah, make sure you come out and snacks, share all that good stuff. And so come here and see what God is doing in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the morning and thank you for worship and the chance to gather and to know that you are here. Propositionally, this is stated in Scripture. And so, Father, we appropriate that promise, understanding that you are our God, you reside with us, and we with you. And someday, in a way which is different than the now, we'll actually be in your presence qualitatively differently. But until then, help us to worship in faith, understanding that such day will arrive. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. In May of 1453, Constantinople was under siege of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottomans sought to take over the Byzantine Empire and have it removed from the face of the earth. You guys remember, of course, that the Byzantines were Eastern Orthodox Christians. The Ottomans were Muslims, and Christianity in the East was under siege of a Muslim empire. And I have shared with you before that Islam actually was a militant religion from day one, and Islam, in fact, taught Christians to fight. Until then, Christianity had been a religion which, for the most part, was a religion characterized by martyrdom. Lots of Christians died until Islam began to take more and more property and more territory in the name of Islam. And so Christians at some point found an oppositional idea to that in such a way that it expressed itself militarily. But in the East, it fell. And so today, capital Constantinople is Istanbul. But at the time, in 1453, it was still a Christian citadel in the East. And they had been under siege for a number of months as the Ottomans brought cannon to bear for the first time. That's 1453. They're using cannon against fixed emplacements. The Ottomans were an enormous army, and Mehmed's strategy was to keep throwing people at the wall until it was torn down. And they actually, in fact, succeeded at that. But it was actually hurried along, because they sent out groups from the city to fight hand-to-hand at points, and then they would retreat through their gates. And actually, at one of the gates, someone forgot to lock the door. And so as the retreating soldiers ran through the gate, whomever was in charge of that didn't do it. And so the Ottomans found the breach, came in and raised the flag over the tower, and that communicated to everybody that they had breached the walls and they were there and there to stay. And that, in fact, hurried along what a lot of people consider as a foregone conclusion that the city of Constantinople would fail. But actually, that's not 100%. But for that gate, perhaps Byzantium would have never ceased. But for someone's mistake, and actually what happened in the days following the Ottomans' invasion of the city was unparalleled, and the cruelty that the Byzantines encountered under Ottoman hands for the next several days, it was a brutal, brutal mess. But you think about that, you know. People make mistakes, and people do wrong things, and you wind up paying for it. That's the truth. That's the truth. We have a little phrase here. We say, I'm going to bear the brunt of another person's sin. And that's absolutely true. Everybody in this life is a victim and a perpetrator. At some point, you've done horrible things, and those horrible things tend to mete out their consequences on the people in your life. And you have had horrible things done to you, and you bear the consequences of those things many times for the remainder of your life. Life isn't fair that way. Absolutely true. Life is not fair. And human beings are flawed, and they are failing, and they just do terrible things and foolish things. And those consequences become perhaps the most bitter points in your life, where somebody did a thing to you and you carry around the bitterness of that forever. Of course, in Scripture, we're told not to do those things, to actually put to death roots of bitterness, to get rid of things which are hanging on and prone to tempt us to remain angry and unchanged and bitter for the rest of our lives. That's the way it is. And so what's happening in Israel and Judah is that generations are making increasingly terrible decisions. And that's absolutely the case. What we see in the northern kingdom is from day one, those kings just simply don't have a faith walk with God. They don't have any relationship with Him. And so Scripture says, and the king led the people into false worship, and the people walk into that. What we see in the south, actually, is a series of good kings and bad kings. The irony, of course, is that the bad kings tend to have the greater effect on the slide of the country. Judah spent more time under godly rule than it did under ungodly rule, and yet still it fell apart. Because here you are, you're dealing with sin nature, right? The bad weighs out the good. The desire to do evil seems to rule more strongly, especially over time, than desire to be obedient. And so what we see in the southern kingdom is that generations of kings, generations of people make bad decisions. They walk away from God. There's a failing and fallenness in their approach. And as a result, the country incrementally sinks lower and lower and lower. And actually, Jotham, who is our king today that we study in the southern kingdom, king for 16 to 20 years, depending on how you measure his kingly rule, is a king who is a good king, but things have changed. And you see a hint of this. The passages we have about Jotham are scant, but I don't think that we can't learn something from them. So we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 today. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Remember that his father was Uzziah. Uzziah had ended his days as a leper and was in constant quarantine, so there was a co-regency that occurred between Jotham and Uzziah. Uzziah, for all intents and purposes, stops being king but still wears the crown, and Jotham comes to the throne. Verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. He built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers in the wooded hills. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them. And so we stop there for a moment. You'll notice here that the Scriptures in both Kings and in Chronicles are very quick to say Jotham walked in much the same way that his father Uzziah did. Uzziah had also been a good king until pride got the better of him. And as he aged, he tended to make everything about him until he thought, you know what, there isn't anything in this kingdom I can't do. I could even stand before the Lord and offer worship. In fact, I'm the most worthy to do so. And so he fell and messed up and encountered the consequence of that, was leprosy, stricken there in the presence of the Lord. And so Jotham comes to the throne. And Scripture is very clear in both places to say Jotham had all of his dad's good parts without the bad parts. All of the good parts without the bad parts. And maybe that's what you aim for in life, that your kids gain from you all the good parts of you without the bad parts, the The only problem is they generate their own bad parts. It's a real problem with kids, you know. And so children become stubborn. You know, I don't know where they get it. Children become easily frustrated. I don't know where they get it. Those stinking kids. But you'll note something happens here, is that Jotham has a righteous orientation, but something's changed. And it's almost as an aside. I want you to notice in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord as Uzziah had done. But the people continued to act corruptly. Now, up to that point, we had seen something happen. And it's consistent all the way through the Kings and the Chronicles, is that if a king came to the throne and he was evil, he led people into disobedience to God. He led people into corruption. And people follow that way. However, with Jotham, we see a unique designation, that Jotham comes to the throne and he is the son of a righteous king. And he is acting righteously. However, the people are not. Well, what is that? All this time, the righteous king leads them into righteousness. The evil king leads them into evil. Now we have a righteous king, and the people keep headed towards destruction. Well, this happens. Folks, when a culture begins to darken, and when it turns the corner and heads in a direction, this, I believe, Scripture is telling us, Judah has turned a corner, and we don't see them really come back from it. And if anything that you've gained from this study, I hope it's this, that there is a sense of incremental decline of culture, incremental decline of society. And at some point, the northern kingdom hits a point where there's no turning back, and they're just sealed, and their fate is sealed, and everything's changed. And actually, part of what goes along with that is big cultural changes and big technological changes. We've seen throughout this study that, you know, warfare had gone from the days of David, where there's, you know, slingers and spear people and sword people, and it's simple warfare, to now at Uzziah we see the advent of world powers with Assyria. We see the advent of warfare where there's these siege towers and there's all this stuff going on. And I know you're like, how did that happen? Anyway, that was a noisy one, but that happens sometimes. Right. And all these siege towers. And the world is changing, and you get a sense of that. And folks, that part of the world has never changed. You think about it, you think, man, a lot's changed in the last 100 years. Well, it's kind of always been that way. There's always been a past and there's always been a modern. There's always been what the world used to be and what the world is now. And many of you, your grandparents, you know, they lived in an age where there was no running water. And now, you know, now your computer takes you to the bathroom. You know, it's that sort of, that may be an exaggeration. Hey, but wouldn't that be great? And so there's this tremendous change that occurs, and we look back and you wonder about the reciprocal costs of that. What comes with that, right? And there is a tendency as a result to blame technology or to blame history or to blame changes. But folks, at the heart of it is exactly the issue, is the heart. It's human beings. And very rarely do you see cultural changes that are mass and durable that bring cultures up. We look back at a couple of those events in America's history where there were a couple of great awakenings. The first of those was a much better one than the second, but where there was a mass and durable return of people to a God orientation. And we look at that and we say, wow, boy, that was a tremendous change. It brought about missions. It brought about a real advent of scriptural teaching. There were these tremendous changes that went on in American society, almost a reclamation of what it was previous to the founding of the country. Man, that's an amazing. And we treat that as normal, and we treat it as if we could generate it. And that's not the way that works. It just simply isn't the way that works. And so what we see here in Jotham's day is that as the king comes in, and there was this previous model of when a righteous person would come to the throne, the country would go with him. Or when an unrighteous person came to the throne, the country would go with him. So the priest, so the people. Not here. Now, the righteous ruler is headed in a direction that the people won't follow anymore. And folks, I kind of wonder about that with our country. You know, we have been through a string of some pretty ugly events over the last 20 to 30 years, especially inside the leadership of the country and what's modeled for us. And if we truly had a president or a Congress or a Senate that came into power that was really oriented on righteousness, would the country head that way? And I doubt it. You know, up to this point, you guys probably grew up much the way I did, that people would complain about government because the people out here tended to look at what they did in Washington and say, what's going on with that nonsense? You know, what's going on with that nonsense? That in essence, the people liked freedom, the Constitution, they liked common sense more than government did. And so there was this looking at that, in a sense, the same way that Israel did. That the people in Judah would look at the king and look at the nonsense, and there was a sense that people went on with their lives in the way that they walked with the Lord. But not here. That in essence, the culture has turned dark, and they are no longer responding to leadership the way that they previously did. I kind of wonder, you know, what would be the state of things if that happened now? Right? If we truly had a righteous orientation come to government, would people follow? And I tend to doubt it. That the culture has changed. It has darkened. You know, we use the example of what's happening with sexual philosophical approach these days. And we see that increasing in the country. We see that heading in such a direction that it seems to be changing the trajectory of the culture. We look at abortion, which has become sort of a watershed issue of people's orientation on how you view humanity. We've looked at how people approach the sciences, where the sciences used to be a meaningful contributor, but now they've replaced everything. That the science is worshipped, and the scientist is worshipped almost as a prophet. And you wonder if true righteous orientation came on leadership, would we respond the way we would previously? I tend to think no. So maybe we're at the same kind of point, that the king, doesn't matter if the king's righteous or not, something's happened in the people. And they've moved in a direction that's not good. When that happens, that's when God's people truly not only are in the minority, but feel the position of minority status. That's where we're moving in Israel's history here. That there are people who worship the Lord, but they are lower in number, that people's attendance at Sabbath, people's attendance at festival becomes lower and lower because the people are continuing to act corruptly, regardless of what leadership's doing. Jotham is also not a failure. And you'd think, hey, a king who wins, a king who's successful, well, he would have all this tremendous influence, but he doesn't. And you kind of understand that, if a king loses, despite his godliness, if he's losing, then his message would become less attractive. But that's not Jotham's position at all. Jotham is winning, and he's doing righteousness, and nobody seems to care. Now, Christian, regardless of what's going on in the culture, that's where you need to learn to live. And actually, in that sense, Jotham becomes a really respectable character to me in Scripture. Because we don't see anything bad about him, but we see him losing. We see him losing the people. And he's living righteously, but it makes no impact. This is much the same that we see in Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet called in the days of Uzziah. And as Isaiah preaches, the message in essence comes this way. Isaiah, I want you to preach, and I want you to keep preaching until they don't hear you anymore. I want you to keep delivering my message, and you're not going to find anybody who responds. Increasingly, what's going to happen is your message is going to fall on deaf ears. Let me ask you a quick question, Christian. Do you have the will to live that way? See, we're wired to win. I don't know how many kids I've talked to through the years. It's really funny. They have a brother or sister who their brother's into piano or their sister's into piano, and so mom and dad shuffled them into piano lessons as well. That's just true, and it's good parenting. Okay, I'm going to just tell you. Don't complicate your life as parents. Pick one thing and just make your kids do that regardless if they're any good at it. That's what we did. Both of our kids weren't great pianists. We just made them do it. They were miserable the whole time, and that taught them character. I don't think they play anymore, but, you know. And so people will go into a thing, and what's funny is Johnny or Alice will be really good at a thing, and younger sibling comes along, and younger sibling's not as good at a thing. And what happens? Younger sibling looks at Johnny or Alice, who's really good, and says, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm never going to be Johnny or Alice. See, we're taught, we're wired to win. And if we're not winning and we're not getting something back, we tend to give up. That's the way people are. People approach their marriages that way. They're like, hey, I am going to give 110% into this marriage, even though 110% isn't mathematically possible. 110% is still just 100%. Okay? So I'm going to give 100% into this marriage for a limited period of time. And if I don't get the feedback that I need or that I want, eventually I give up. That's what people do. You look at marriages that fail, oftentimes they fail in feedback. What comes back for what I give in just seems relatively low. And so with the absence of reward, people eventually abandon a task. And folks, imagine if Jotham had been that guy. Hey, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm seeking His wisdom. But the people continue to act corruptly. Well, what do you do eventually? Well, eventually, ordinarily, people just give up. We see this in the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils is a parable, so it's a very simple story with a limited number of message and application. However, you see this in the soil, that the soil, these seeds fall on soil, and eventually the seeds spring up. And some of those seeds sort of spring up, but then they wither out. There's just not enough there to keep them sustained or to keep them going. Well, that's sort of the idea, too. Inside the Christian life, people will approach life with this idea, hey, I'm wired to win. If I put enough effort into this, God will reward me or this thing will succeed. And then when they don't get that, they fall away. People do it in their marriages. They do it in their parenting. If you ever see people approach parenting this way, they work at the discipline thing for about 2 weeks. And then in the middle of the chaos, they just give up. And they just let the kids do whatever they want, because discipline takes sustained effort and it takes hard things and you have to work at it, right? We just aren't wired with that kind of durability. So Jotham, in that sense, becomes a really admirable character in Scripture. He's a guy who consistently walks with the Lord even though he's alone in it. Do you have a walk with the Lord that can do that? Do you have a walk with the Lord that would sustain right action in your marriage, in your home, in your parenting, in your job, regardless of what comes back? Scripture talks about this using a word called perseverance. That you walk into sustained, durable trial and you persevere because it's not based in what you get back from people. It's based in what you're giving to the Lord and what He's called you to. Do you have that kind of orientation in your Christian life? Because I can guarantee you, at some point, you're going to be there. At some point, you're going to be off to school where you're the only Christian, or you're going to be in a job where you're the only Christian, or you may be in a marriage where you wind up the only one who's walking with the Lord. That happens. Just to scare you young people even more, you see solid, walking with the Lord people who get married, and a few years into the marriage, you can't recognize one of those partners because they seem to have drifted so far away from their Christian roots and their established faith, and they seem a stranger to Christianity. That happens an unbelievable amount of time. An unbelievable amount of time. You start walking with the Lord, and you find somebody walking with the Lord, and the two of you get together and get married, and then 5 years in, all of the stress and changes of life has driven one of those people into spiritual obscurity. And so there's one spouse sort of living their Christian life alone, where the other one is either hostile to it or simply noncommittal. Do you have a walk with God that can live durably through that? That's the norm. That's what it should be. It's not the average, but that's what's normal in the Christian life. The early Christians were wired to think, look, it's going to be hard all the time. You're going to be alone all the time. Other Christians are going to be rare, and you're going to have to learn to live that way. And there's something about us that may have been lost. That simply, we are a part of a Christian community that's been an established Christian community. We've lived this way for our whole lives. Do we have the capacity to live durably, reliably, and faithfully to our Christian belief when the culture turns that far against us? Do you have that within you? Do you have the ability to live that way at work? And do you have the ability to model that when no one else around you is? In other words, can you live lonely in your Christian faith? Well, other Christians have had to do this. Christians who live in China and persecuted parts of the world, they've had to learn to live alone. I think a lot of Christians in America today wouldn't have much wherewithal for that. We're wired to win, and if there's nothing coming back in the feedback, would we stay true? Well, Jotham seems to. Jotham stays faithful, and even as he wins, he loses the people. But God provides. He fought also with king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that 1 year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 of cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and the third year. Many people balk at those amounts, those numbers attached to these things, but actually there is external evidence that this was not an unusual payment between other cities of hegemony. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now, Christian, that's a really important point for you. Jotham becomes mighty because he orders his ways before the Lord. That actually is a promise. It's a promise that's found universally through Scripture. And we get it confused. We think that if we walk with the Lord and order our days, we'll become remarkably successful with all the people around us. John Maxwell, who was a prominent megachurch pastor for a lot of years, he taught and wrote a lot on leadership. It's nonsense material. Please don't waste your time with it. It's just garbage. But John Maxwell talked about winning people and influencing people, especially in the ministry. And it was, in essence, he gave a series of formulas on how you bring people on board towards church ministry. One of his favorite tactics, which I live today in an absolute horror of. He would say, okay, what you do is you identify the richest people in your church, and then you invite them to a special dinner where only they're invited. And when they come in, then you're going to ask them for money for whatever that you're doing, right? Well, that seems kind of anti-Christian, doesn't it? Seems weird. And some of you are out there with money, and you're like, I hope we don't start doing that. That sounds terrible. Right? Well, the idea was he would present a series of formulas in which you became successful as a pastor, or specifically as a church leader. And it would be little schemes like that. This is what you do. You follow these steps. But what if those steps didn't work? That was always my question, was what if you go out and you do this stuff and it doesn't work? Then what are you stuck with? Well, the whole point is that John Maxwell would focus on ordering the days of other people so that you would become successful, and so as a church you might become mighty. But that's not the formula in Scripture. The formula in Scripture is you worry about you. You order your days with the Lord. You walk with God. And whether God makes you successful with other people, makes you successful as a church, makes you successful in whatever venture it is in your life, then that is up to the Lord. Early in the days of the seeker-sensitive movement, when this was first being promulgated by Willow Creek Church, also not good. But anyway, Willow Creek would offer what was called the Willow Creek Method. And so they would say, here are a list of words you don't want to use in your church. This is the way you want to order your church service. This is what you want to communicate to people and focus on. And church pastors would sign up for the Willow Creek Method, and they would go at how to grow your church. And it was called the Willow Creek Method. And the whole model, the whole point of it, was to fill the seats in the church, to add numbers. We're going to do whatever we have to do to add numbers. And what's ironic is you would get feedback from these pastors in these churches. They'd say, hey, we've been doing the Willow Creek Method for 6 months now, and my church is half the size that it previously was. When does this turn around? And they say, oh, just stick with it. Stick with it. Well, if your model is to go out and fill chairs, then, well, that model's not working. But also, is that the model you should be aiming for? Willow Creek did a follow-up study 20 years after the Willow Creek Method. And they sat down and they examined what they were doing as a church. And they examined, hey, what's the fruit of it? The model was supposed to do this. What it was supposed to do was bring in a bunch of people who don't go to church or go to other churches. And when they come in, they are not going to hear anything offensive. They're really going to be built up and their self-esteem is going to be established. And we're going to have a lot of really good feeling things happen inside the church. And then after they're there a while, they'll really commit to the teaching portion and really commit to a serious walk with God. 20 years after they started that model, they said, here's the deal. We've examined where we are as a church and we've decided that, hey, we've been doing all this stuff and our churches are filled, but half the people can't articulate the gospel and nobody seems to be growing in their faith. What do we do now? And they examined the model and they said, well, based on our findings, the changes we would have to make would reduce our congregation sizes, and so we're not going to do that. We're just going to keep doing what we're doing. They literally made that decision. And some of you have been following Willow Creek. You realize that in the last couple of years, things have really blown up there. And I don't know how many Christians are in that group, but you just continue to pray for people because people come into churches and leadership makes terrible decisions and they head in directions that are poisonous and ultimately undermine the gospel, undermine the clear word of God, and they wind up with terrible things happening to people. And that's why you don't pick a church based on that. You pick a church that simply puts the Bible first, God's message first. You orient righteously. You don't look for what pragmatically changes, pragmatically grows, or pragmatically adds. That's not how you live. And so Jotham orders his days. He becomes strong, but it's God who's in charge of the fruit. And at this point, the nation is not headed in a way that is commiserate with that. The culture has changed and they are heading in a direction far from God, but that doesn't change Jotham's days and his orientation. He orients on what's right, and then he just trusts the Lord for the results. He personally wins while the nation begins to lose. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel, Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Jotham slept with his fathers. It says that in Kings, it says in these last days, God sent Rezin and Pekah, to begin to harm Judah. Jotham couldn't stop that from happening. Jotham's dealing with the results of it. Is that God is sending upon him foreign kings to test and push the defenses of Judah. Jotham responds to those things righteously, but the people don't. And folks, what we see here is simply where we started. Jotham's a guy who's feeling the consequences of other people's actions. See, you become king. Let's say you're born king. Most of us aren't. And you're born a king. Well, who you are is a lot determined by what you inherit. What Uzziah hands Jotham is a culture that is sliding. Well, that's not just Uzziah's fault. It's also the fault of those previous kings who had made terrible decisions. And Jotham's just dealing with the consequences of that. Folks, that's true for you too. It's true for you too. You are the result a great deal of what your parents put in your life. Yeah. Let's say you grew up like I did, where a dad has a problem with substance abuse. Well, that changes stuff in a home. It destroys stuff in a home. It left me missing some pieces that should be in my life. As an ordinary, what I deserve to have at minimum, as hard as life is, what I deserve to have is a dad who's engaged with me, right? That should be, is that too much to ask? Well, apparently it is, because that's not what God gave me. And so God saw fit to hand me a life that was lacking some things that should be there. We grew up below the poverty line. Is it so much to ask that we just live like everybody else? Well, it's apparently because God handed me this stuff. I'm dealing with, in my life, the results of deficits that I had no control over and were just handed to me. You are too. And you know the stuff that you were handed. Some of it is terrible. Question is, do you live oriented on what you don't have and on the deficits, or do you order your days according to what the Lord has and then just trust Him? Some of you born with health issues. Some of you born with genetic issues. Some of you born with learning deficits that you got from dad or mom. Some of you are born poor. Some of you are born with everything modeled in your life that was absolutely chaos and wrong. And you can live in the light of that, or you can live beyond it. You can learn to order your days according to the Lord. You can learn to do what you ought and not live as a victim. Because here's the other part of that. Your deficits are also going to be visited on people in your life, and that's not fair. And folks, I do. I see people all the time who are so bitter about the life that they have, about the way that they grew up, with the things that they were handed by previous generations, that they can't even get beyond those things to do better for the people in their lives. You know, it's one of my things with my dad that was always just kind of ironic, is mom would look to a terrible thing that he was doing in our home, a thing that was absolutely destructive. And she'd say, "Billy, you're doing thus and so." And he'd say, "Well, that's the way I grew up, so we might as well." Really? That's the way you want to live your life? Well, I was angry. My dad was angry all the time, so I'm just going to be angry. And yeah, it's harmful on my kids, but that's the way it was, and I'm okay. Are you really okay? What we see here is rather a personal model. Personal model is this. Don't look for what works. Don't look for what's effective. Don't look for what gets you what you want. Rather, order your days according to the Lord. And then just trust Him for the result. That's a model for how a Christian ought to live. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You for Your work in our lives this morning. We thank you for these scriptures which point to truth and truthfulness. And Father, I would ask that you'd make us humble people, that we continually just order our days according to you, and that you'd give us the ability to persevere and to weather storms, that we simply not look for confirmation and feedback to keep doing the right thing, to not have to be coddled along in righteousness, but to have the strength of character to do rightly. Because, Father, if we face really difficult days, if we face really difficult trials, those are exactly the skills that we will need, especially in a culture which is headed away from you rather than towards you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today,